So let's open up to Matthew 27, and we'll begin reading at verse 62 and through verse 15 of chapter 28. Matthew 27 and verse 62, there's a sermon handout in today's bulletin right there on your seat. On the front side is our normal outline that we use for our adults, and on the back side for our children or husbands who act like children. So either one, those both are available. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting up a watch. Now in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye will see him. Lo, I have told you. And so they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brothers that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that is the security guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave him a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Here's what we want you to say. His disciples came by night, stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and protect you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this very day. I enjoy, in fact, I love reading what we call historical theology. Historical theology is basically how Christian doctrine has been developed from the scriptures, both biblically and consistently throughout the history of the New Testament church age. I'm talking about a time period from the days of the apostles, in which we read in the scriptures, to the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, to even this very day. Historical theology is extremely important for many different reasons. I'll spare you of all the details of that today, but it's important that we understand why we believe what we believe and how that has held firm throughout history. One of my favorite theologians to read from who lived during the 1500s is a man by the name of John Calvin. You hear me quote him often. I want you to listen to what Calvin said about the resurrection as he was developing our doctrinal positions from the scriptures, as he's reading through these various passages. Very interesting, and I want you to hear it from himself. He said, without this, the resurrection from the dead, that is, without this, what we have said so far would be incomplete. We have in his death the complete fulfillment of salvation, for through it we are reconciled to God. His righteous judgment is satisfied. The curse is removed and the penalty of sin paid in full. Nevertheless, we are said to have been born again to a living hope, not through his death, but through his resurrection. Therefore, we divide the substance of our salvation between Christ's death and his resurrection like this. Through his death, sin was wiped out and death extinguished. Through his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life raised up. So that, thanks to his resurrection, his death manifested its power and efficacy in us. In summary, what Calvin is saying here is that Jesus' sacrifice put to death the sins of every believer. And his resurrection brought to life the righteousness of God in those same believers. So it is not enough for us to just say Jesus died for sin. That is true. But Jesus not only put to death our sin, but he allowed us to be filled, to be imputed with the righteousness of God. For without the righteousness of God, we cannot see God. Without the righteousness of God, we cannot come into his presence. Without the righteousness of God, we cannot be eternally saved. So our sin must be put to death, and it was through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But the righteousness of God must be imputed into our unrighteous souls. And it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why the resurrection is so important to us as followers of Jesus. For both our sin has been paid for and the righteousness of God is alive and well inside those who believe on his name. Now, most writings on the resurrection, that is commentaries and books, they'll begin with the topic of the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. But the narrative actually begins at the conclusion of chapter 27. And I want us just to walk through the narrative together. Would you write down number one there in your notes? The plan to control Jesus is put into place. The plan to control Jesus is put into place. Now, to me, the scene here is one of unbelievable disbelief, if that even makes sense. This is unbelievable disbelief. Look at it in verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, that is preparation for the Passover, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, and here's what they said. Sir, we remember that the deceiver, yes, they are talking about Jesus. They're identifying their position in Jesus. They believe he was a fraud. We remember that the deceiver said this while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. Now, you would think that the story would now be over with the chief priests and Pharisees, especially now that they had put Jesus to death. But it's not over. Not by a long stretch. In fact, something is itching at them. Something is keeping them up at night. There is something that these Jewish leaders cannot get off of their minds since the day that Jesus died. They're worried. They're anxious. Perhaps even fearful. And we've got to ask the question, what is this all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. They're anxious because of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus himself. Specifically, how that Jesus taught that he would die, be buried, and what? Rise again. And I find this extremely fascinating. Donald Hagner said it like this. At this point, it appears that Jesus' opponents took his words about rising from the dead more seriously than the disciples did. Because where are the disciples right now? Well, they're nowhere to be found. They've abandoned him, just like Jesus said they would abandon him. They've forsaken him. They've gone fishing. They're hiding. Nobody has seen them for, at least in this juncture, 2 days. And yet we have his opponents, his antagonists, actually recalling the things that he taught. The Jewish leaders remember Jesus' words, but the disciples apparently had forgotten them. Now, it's hard to say whether or not these Jewish leaders were more worried about Jesus actually rising from the dead or if they were just worried about the disciples making it look like he did. Which, again, to me is ironic because the disciples are conspicuously absent from the public view. Why are they concerned about the disciples when they hadn't seen them for days? But regardless, they are, and they make it clear that they want to do, that is the chief leaders, they want to do whatever it takes to ensure that the body of Jesus stays in that tomb throughout that three-day period. And this is the arrangement. Look again at verse 64. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away. Pilate, we need your help once again. You've done a lot for us over the last week. But he was a deceiver, and he told his people that he would rise again. So we just need to make sure that that doesn't happen. Will you send a Roman soldier out there, a few guards to secure it and make sure that Jesus stays right where they put him? It's interesting to me how many times the word secure is used in these brief verses. If you're using the King James, it's the word sure, but most modern translations have the word secure. It's better translated. Look at verse 64, that the sepulcher be made secure. Again, in verse 65, go your way and make it as secure as you can. Again, in verse 66, so they went and made the sepulcher secure, sealing the stone. Is it just me, or is there an unbelievable amount of disbelief here? We're worried about this guy. I mean, I know we killed him, but we remember what he said. We need to secure it, batten down the hatches, put the whole legion of military that you can in front of it. We don't want that body going anywhere. But as we know, they're all in for a rude awakening when the third morning comes. They think that they can control Jesus, but they cannot. They think that they can restrain him, but they cannot. They think they can stop him, but they cannot. The plan to control Jesus is put into place. Write down number two. The pronouncement to faithful women is declared by angels. The pronouncement to faithful women is declared by angels. Now, we cannot visit the tomb of Jesus on resurrection morning without being led there by these faithful women who loved and followed Jesus even when the men had failed and disappeared. They had abandoned the whole program, but these steadfast, faithful women had been right there with Jesus the whole time. And without them, we would not get the glimpse of the tomb that we have today. Which is a good reminder how that we must always be thankful for the godly, faithful women who often lead us through the times of spiritual doubt. And here they are. Matthew only identifies two of them, Mary and Mary Magdalene. But when you put all the Gospels together, you find out there's a lot of women here. Mary and Mary Magdalene are there. Mark tells us that Salome was there. Luke's gospel tells us Joanna was there. So he names Mary, Mary Magdalene. He names Salome. He names Joanna. And then Luke just puts in there, and others with them. Not like the others on Lost, okay? Not those others, but other women, all right? Other women are there. So here we have this barrage of women, this group of faithful, dedicated women that they have followed Jesus to his cross. They had followed him to his burial, and now they have exemplified extraordinary faith that we find them there the day that he arose from the dead. And it was because of that steadfast faith that they were the first to be given the news that Jesus had kept his word. They were the first to hear the news that Jesus had fulfilled his promise that he would indeed rise again from the dead. Look at it in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, the first day of the week, Sunday, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And notice what happened. For fear of him, the keepers did shake. That is, the soldiers, the guards, the security. They did shake and became like dead men. Now, just imagine the scene here. It's early in the morning. Sun is just about to peak. Mostly dark at this point. And all of a sudden, this angelic being appears while the women are there with the soldiers. The soldiers are so afraid of what they are seeing that they pass out. They fall over like they are dead. And do you see the irony here? In fact, I like how Donald Hagner, a commentator, a scholar, writes about this very scene. He says, the irony is not to be missed. The ones assigned to guard the dead themselves appear dead, while the dead now has been made alive. It's a great and interesting scene. And what does the angel do? Well, these men, these guards, they fall over dead. The stone is rolled away. And the first word out of the angel's mouth is what? Don't be afraid. It's the same introduction every angel in the Bible gives. And it's all for the same reason. Imagine you wake up early in the morning and standing at the end of your bed is not your children with paint all over their fingers, but is an angelic being, their face like lightning, their clothes white, and you're going to be, lack for a better description, freaking out. You think you're going to see a ghost. And they say the same thing because everybody's reaction is the same. You start shaking your knees and your hands, and you're wondering, is this it? Is this the light at the end of the tunnel? Am I gone? Is it over now? And so the angel has to say the same thing, no matter who he appears to, no matter what the situation is. He says, don't be afraid. In fact, he begins to share a message, a pronouncement to these ladies that would speak of several things. And here's the first one. It was a word of emotional comfort. It was a word of emotional comfort. Again, he's saying, don't be afraid. Look at verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not. Stop being afraid. He's giving them a word of comfort and courage. After all, these 3 days have been extremely difficult, to say the least. Think about what they have gone through. They've lost a friend. They're experiencing the grief of death. Not only are they experienced the grief of losing a friend, but they actually witness the brutality by which he was murdered. Images that would never leave their minds. This is not somebody who is hearing the news of a friend passing. They were there when their friend died. They saw the brutality that was taken out on their Messiah. Then there's the tension that is existing. What tension? Well, the tension, no doubt, that had to be there between the ladies and the men. Well, the ladies are being faithful, staying at the tomb of Jesus, visiting every day, praying. Where are the men? They're nowhere to be found. As far as we know from the other gospels, they're all fishing with Peter. So there had to be some tension here, right? I mean, every man and woman in this room understands there is a dynamic that often takes place between a man and a woman when we have a little disagreement. Same had to be true of this group of disciples. Perhaps they knew that the men should be with them and visiting the tomb daily like they were. So there's a little bit of tension of how this whole thing is being handled. And then you have to at least acknowledge that in the back of the minds of these women is that little bit of wonder. Is everything that he said actually going to happen? Is he really going to rise from the dead? So these last 3 days have been an emotional roller coaster. And so what does the angel do? He comes on the scenes. They're naturally scared because of what they're seeing, but also due to the emotional effects of the last 3 days, he speaks a word of emotional comfort. He tells them not to fear. And how does he do that? Because listen, this is not just about going to somebody and say, hey, don't worry about it. It's easy to say, but if I'm not going to worry about something, I need some kind of truth that's going to take that worry away. Don't fear. Don't worry about it. The angel doesn't just stop with fear not. No, he gives them comfort by giving them truth. And that's the next point here. He not only gives them a word of emotional comfort, he gives them a word of theological truth. He begins by reminding them that Jesus was indeed crucified and buried just as they had witnessed. Look at verse 5. Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, here it is, which was crucified. Listen, this is not a hoax. He was crucified just like you witnessed. He was buried just like you witnessed. But look at verse 6. He is also not here, for he is risen. And the entire pronouncement is predicated on the very words of Jesus himself. Look at the next three words, because this changes everything. Notice what the angel said. He is not here, for he is risen. Say those next three words out loud with me. As he said. So the angel's not saying, take my word for it, Jesus is alive. No, 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 no. He's saying, take Christ's word for it. You saw him crucified. He did die. He was buried in this tomb. But I'm telling you, just like he told you he would rise again, he did rise again. He is not here. So this word of comfort, it affirmed their faith in who Jesus was and what he said. And it ultimately brought life transformation. That's the third word here. It was a word of emotional comfort, one of theological truth, but it was a word of spiritual transformation. Look it down at verse number 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet. And what did they do? They worshiped him. Everything has changed now. He who was dead is now alive. His resurrection changed everything. And let me tell you something, friend. Jesus is still alive today. And the fact that he is still alive continues to change everything about this very day that we live. It changes everything about my past. His resurrection changes everything about my present life. His resurrection changes everything about my future life. You see, to come into contact with the resurrected Christ and experience the power of faith in him is to walk away never the same again. What kind of transformation am I speaking of? I'm talking about a life of exclusive and extravagant worship of him. When they saw him resurrected, they worshiped him. All the pronouncement was weighed. The plan was put into place. Write down number 3. The proof of Jesus' historical resurrection is made clear. The proof of Jesus' historical resurrection is made clear. Now, our text shows us at least 3 undeniable realities that prove the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the first proof. The first proof is that of the empty tomb. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, the angel says, come and see it for yourself. Look at verse 6. He is not here, he is risen, as he said, come and see, come and see. Look inside the place where he lay. They were invited by the angel to come and look inside the tomb themselves to see the proof that Jesus was not there. And how many times do we hear people say, well, yeah, I know what you say about the Bible and what you believe, but I need scientific evidence. Isn't it interesting that right after he gave them scripture, he gave them scientific evidence? This is not only what he said, but look in the tomb yourself. He is not here. And by the way, I have been to that tomb, and it's still absent of the body of Jesus. He is alive, and the proof is undeniable. There is an empty tomb. It's not only the proof of the empty tomb, but the angel also gives us a proof of, or rather the text gives us a proof of eyewitness accounts. The proof of eyewitness accounts. So not only did the angel say, come and see, But he told them to go and tell the others. Look at verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, well, Jesus met them. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brothers that they go into Galilee, and there they will what? They will see me. Three times there is an implication that the people would actually see Jesus themselves with their very eyes. And this they did. In fact, the Bible tells us that as a result of this announcement by the angel over the next 40 days, the resurrected Jesus Christ would be seen by over 500 witnesses. Not a couple, not 12, not less than 50. Over 500 people would see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, with their very own eyes. Listen to Acts 1. He presented himself alive after his death, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And Paul said, of course, last of all, he was seen also by me. How do we know that Jesus rose again? The empty tomb. The eyewitness accounts. And then let me just throw in here the proof of Scripture itself. The proof of Scripture itself. Not only the passage in which we read today, but the entire canon of God's inspired truth. The Old Testament is about the resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament is about the resurrection of Jesus. Every story, every figure, every chapter, every passage of this Bible, it's not just a book of moralities. This book is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything points to his resurrection. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. Christ was buried according to what? The Scriptures. Christ rose again according to what? The Scriptures. Even if we didn't know where the tomb was, even if there was no record of eyewitnesses, we could still hold fast our faith that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Why? Because the Scriptures identify this truth in our lives. He is alive and well, and the proofs, listen to me, the proofs are undeniable. So let me just say this. It is not the Christian who must be put on trial to prove the resurrection. It's the non-Christian that bears the burden of proof. It's the non-Christian who bears the burden of disproving the resurrection of Jesus because the proofs are too many. And the congruity of Scripture is too reliable, not to mention the many changed lives that are sitting in this room and around the world today, living and breathing as a result of their faith in Christ's resurrected power. The proof of the historical resurrected Jesus. And then let me just add, finally this morning, we see the plot to forever discredit Jesus ensues. They couldn't stop the resurrection. So the only thing that these Jewish leaders could do is to come up with a plot to discredit the truth of Christ by deceiving others into thinking the entire thing was a hoax. Look at verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, the security guards, they came into the city. They showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. What do you think they showed them? It was not recorded for us. But they brought back some evidence, not sure what that was. So they came and with their hands, maybe it was crumbled rocks from the stone. No cell phones in that day, no video, so there's no picture or Instagram to prove it. No ring or CPI existing around the tombs. But whatever they did, they came back and they showed him. This is the proof. This is what happened. And verse 12 says, and when they were assembled with elders, they had taken counsel. And here's what they did. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money. And here's what they said to them, verse 13. Here's what we want you to tell people. Tell them that his disciples came in the middle of the night, stole him away while you guys were sleeping. Then in verse 14, and if this gets to the governor's ears and he gets upset because you were sleeping or whatever, we'll protect you. So they took the money, verse 15. And they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even unto this day. Now that last phrase I find extremely striking to me, because we know Matthew is speaking within the context of his own day, right? That as Matthew is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what he's saying here is a couple of decades later, as I'm writing this, that's still the rumor. That even unto this day, 20, 30 years later, as I'm writing this, they're still saying the whole thing was a hoax. They're still saying that we stole his body, that the soldiers fell asleep, that he really didn't rise again. And the reason why this is so striking to me is not only is that rumor, this resurrection thing is a hoax, that not only is it being discredited then, but the plot to discredit Jesus has never stopped. Now the avenue changes, but the goal remains the same. There is always, even now, an ongoing attempt by those who are antagonistic toward Christ and his word to discredit the validity of his truth. They'll cause you to think that there's not a God who created the universe. They'll cause you to think that the Bible is full of man-made stories. They'll do whatever it takes, even say the body was stolen or there was no man who lived by the name of Jesus. All of these things. They want you to think that everything about the gospel is some religious hoax and you're stupid for believing it. You see, at the end of the day, there are two groups of people in Matthew 28, and there are two groups of people in our world, perhaps even in this room. On the one side, you have a group of people who I would categorize as faith avoided. These are the chief leaders. They'll do whatever it takes to avoid faith at any cost. If I got to come up with a story, if I got to pay you off, whatever it takes, I'm going to avoid having any ounce of faith in Christ and his word. So we have those who avoid faith. All right, you can believe if you want to believe, but that's not for me. And then, of course, there's on the other end of that spectrum, way more antagonism because you do believe. Either way, faith avoided. But then you have on the other side a group of people that I would identify as faith rewarded. And this is represented by the followers of Christ in our story. Their faith was rewarded because they followed Jesus and they stayed with Jesus. Therefore, they got to see Jesus and experience his resurrected power in their life. And to this day, it remains the same. Believers in Christ are rewarded with Jesus for their faith in him and his word. The question is, to which group do you belong? Are you in the group that avoids faith at any cost? Or are you among the group of people today whose faith is rewarded with the blessing of Jesus Christ in your life because you recognize the proof, you realize this is the Word of God, and you have chosen to follow that message. Now, if you think receiving any reward from Jesus is about what you do for him, then can I say in closing that you have believed a lie that is rampant in Bible Belt Christianity. Listen to me carefully. There is absolutely nothing you can morally do to earn the reward of Jesus Christ in your life. Nothing. You can't be good enough. You can't keep enough commandments. You can't come to church enough. I mean, remember the righteous man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what do I got to do to get to heaven? What did Jesus say? Well, keep all the commandments. And what did he say? Well, done that. And even then Jesus said, you can't even get to the kingdom of heaven by keeping all the commandments. There is absolutely, I don't care what church is preaching it, what religion announces it. There is nothing you will ever do that is morally good enough to be accepted by God, to earn Jesus Christ. No, what you need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that shows us not what we must do to be accepted, but the gospel that shows us what Jesus has done so that we would be accepted by God. That his death was because we couldn't do it. That his resurrection is because we couldn't do it. Everything Christ did in human perfection was because we couldn't do it ourselves. Being rewarded by God is not turning over a new leaf, getting in some new habits, or changing the way we do things. No, that's not. You'll never be accepted by God for those things. You're accepted by God when you say, I believe the gospel and I'm following the gospel because he did for me what I could never do. And can I say to the Christian, you need the gospel. You don't just need the gospel one day a year. You don't need the gospel just one day in your life. You need the gospel every day of your life. There is this danger of thinking, even right here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, that it is faith in Christ plus what I do. You say, Pastor, yes, I believe Jesus. I believe he's God. I believe he died. I believe he was buried. I believe he rose again. But I also understand that I got to keep this and do that. And if I fail here, no matter what I believe, then I'll never be accepted from him or by him. No, this has been an age-old debate in the book of Acts and the other epistles. There were always those Judaizers who said, sure, you can believe in Jesus if you want to believe in him, but if you're not circumcised and if you eat that kind of meat, then you're not in the kingdom. And Paul and the other Christians would come back and say, no, that's not the grace of God. It's not what we eat or don't eat. It's not whether you've been circumcised or not. No, if you believe the gospel, you are accepted by Jesus and you are rewarded with his grace. What we need to do may change centuries later, but the message is still being paraded from pulpits. Believe in Jesus and don't miss a worship service all year long. Believe in Jesus and love your neighbor. Believe in Jesus and don't say any cuss words. Believe in Jesus and don't watch this. Believe in Jesus and don't go here. Yes, there are things that Jesus does to change us, but it's not believe in Jesus and do this and don't do that. No, you're only accepted by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Don't believe the lie that says you got to have Jesus and do all of these things too. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that he died, was buried, and rose again because there was nothing you can or ever will do to be accepted by him. He had to do it for you. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. The gospel is what Jesus has done by his death, burial, and resurrection. And the question this morning is, will you by faith follow that message? Or are you going to keep on depending on what you do and hoping it's good enough that he will accept me? It'll never be good enough. Romans 10:13 says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the sovereign Lord of all the universe, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's the call today. And you're either going to avoid that call or you're going to be rewarded with Jesus by answering that call. So no matter where you're watching
or where you're sitting, if you will by faith come to Jesus and perhaps even pray a prayer to him that says, Jesus, you are the one true God. You are the Lord of my life and the Savior of my soul. I believe in you and I choose this day to follow you. Then, friend, that is the prayer of faith that allows us to experience the manifold blessings of God, a reward with Jesus himself. The resurrection changes everything. It changed everything in my life the day I believed it, and it changed everything in my life yesterday. It changes everything in my life today. It'll change whatever comes tomorrow. I am not the same person because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you believed it? Are you following it? I pray that your religion is not what I got to keep doing, but that your religion today is Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's bow our heads for prayer together.